Well, I'm pleased to be here. I did suggest to Mr. Talk, don't let them know I'm coming. But obviously it has gotten out that I am or was coming. I was interested to note, you'll forgive this observation, it's very much the observation of an Irishman, but I noted that Mr. Tom said that a lot of the normal people are not here tonight. I don't know what exactly that makes the rest of you, but I do trust that the Lord will meet us and bless us. Now, the subject is an important one. The title, perhaps, is in these days where folk like something brief and snappy, but then that's the sort of religion most people like. They want a lightweight religion. They like food that you can go in and buy and purchase and get out and eat all in about 2.5 minutes. The whole process of boiling potatoes and vegetables and putting the meat on and all the rest, that's too long. That takes too long. Let's have everything instantly done. And you know, it has an impact and an effect upon religion also. People do like religion that's not instant. But that is not the way of God. You know, God doesn't respond to public demand. God doesn't alter his truth, his purpose, his will, simply because the public at large are looking for something different from what it is he is offering. You recall in John chapter 6, after the Savior preached that doctrine which many thought somewhat difficult to take in, that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood before you could have life within you. He was speaking, of course, in that instance, in a figurative and spiritual fashion, but many people went away and walked no more with him. He didn't run down the road after them and said, oh, wait a minute, if there's anything I can do to amend my message that will please you, well, just let me know what I'll do. He didn't. He let them go. The Lord is not going to alter his truth. And it is our duty in these days to hold fast to the truth of God. And irrespective of how unpopular it becomes or how we may be sneered at, and worse, we must hold fast to the truth of God. I particularly find my heart going out to young people. I don't care what people think of me. I long, long ago lost that particular problem. I don't care what people think. In fact, the less they think of me, the more happy I am. Maybe that's being an Irishman. You get worried when people like you a lot, if you live in Ireland. There's something wrong with you, you think. But I feel it for young people. Young people in particular are under great, what they call, peer pressure. To be different for a young person is a hard thing to bear. Very hard. Very difficult. May the Lord give them grace. May the Lord help them very much, and let us ever have sympathy with them and encourage them to stand up for Jesus. Now, as I say, the subject tonight basically is this. If you have a right view of what is going to happen at the end of the age, a right understanding of the sequence of events that God has purposed and which he most assuredly will carry out, then your faith generally will be strengthened. Many times over the years of trouble in Ireland, this just brings to my mind as an illustration, and I think it will serve as well. But many times during the troubles in our part of the world, we had visitors from America, preachers, Christians, from England. And we would pick them up at the airport and we'd transport them home. Now we live out in the West, and it wouldn't be too long until you'd come zooming around the corner and there was the army. There was the army, stretched out on the side of the road, guns at the ready, stopping all the traffic. Now, we were well aware of these sort of goings on. We saw it happening every day. As if it never cost us a thought. We didn't even hardly take it under our notice. If we were talking, the conversation wouldn't even halt or in any way diminish, because we were so used to it. But that visitor, they were starting out of their life. For a start, they didn't know who it was. These fellows with guns and uniform. Were they friend or foe? What was about to happen? We were about all to be shot. They didn't know what was happening. Their confidence immediately was shattered. They were filled with doubts and fears, simply because they didn't know that this might happen. And dear Christian, it's the same for you and I on the road of life. If we are not acquainted with what God says is going to happen, there will be many corners we will come round and we will be face to face with circumstances that we never expected. And we'll say, what is happening? What is happening? Has God forsaken us? Have we taken a wrong turning? And our minds and hearts will be filled with doubts and fears. We're not. If, through the study of the Scriptures and a right understanding of what is presented there plainly, you know what lies ahead, then these events will not shake your faith. They will not cause you to be startled. But rather, they will confirm your faith. For you'll say, well, this is what God said would happen. This is what God said would take place. There you are. I can trust God. God's word is true. I can take him at his word. That's what we mean by the subject then tonight. A correct understanding of premillennial truth is an aid to faith. Let me set out some basic truths regarding the confusion that there is in the hearts of many Christians regarding prophetic truth. Now, lying at the heart of this confusion that fills, sadly, the minds of many believers today concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, lying at the heart of that confusion is a very simple thing. Unbelief. Unbelief. That's what lies at the heart of it all. You recall how, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it's a familiar chapter. It's a scene we have visited so many times. There in the garden, Adam, Eve, and there comes the old tempter, the devil. And he says to Eve, yea, hath God said. He went on to say other things, but that's the most significant part of what it is he said. Yea, hath God said? Question mark. And he sowed in the mind of Eve a doubt. Are you telling me that you believe that God has said this? A doubt that God really said it, and a doubt whether or not she should really believe literally what it was that God said. You know, there was a sowing of a seed that day in the human breast that continues to germinate and to bear fruit to this day. To this day. And it's bearing fruit even in the hearts of those who, by the mercy of God, have been converted, who have been awakened to the deceitfulness of the devil, who have been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, yet within their own nature, that seed remains. That must be fought. That must be resisted. There is an involuntary, I think that's the right word to use, an involuntary questioning of God's truth within the believer, and with which believers must battle all the days of their life, even to the day they die. Many of the interpretations that are placed upon the Bible's revelation of the future presupposes that what God is saying cannot possibly mean what the words plainly seem to be saying. I'll repeat that. That's the basis of the confusion amongst God's people concerning prophecy. They come to the Bible, they look at prophecy, and it has come to them from various quarters. Now, I know that at the first reading of this, you would understand these words simply to mean, but oh, those words don't mean what they simply and plainly appear to mean. And that's unbelief. That's suggesting God is not saying what God appears to be saying, and that we need someone to come along and interpret for us what God said. And that makes the interpreter the authority. I'm not God. It's a bit like if someone is speaking to me in a foreign language, and I have someone who is there interpreting. I utterly depend on what it is they're telling me the other person is saying. I have no idea what the other person is saying. I'm solely going on the authority of the interpreter. And when you get prophetic teachers who come along and say, well, now listen, here's what God means, you're going to have to put your trust in that man, and not in what the Bible says, if you're going to accept this man's adjusting of the plain language of God. That is the common source. That is the common factor in all of the alternative prophetic views that are to be found amongst God's people, alternative to the simple understanding that what God says is precisely what God means. In the matter of the saving of the soul, what is it that happens to the poor sinner who, when wonderfully enlightened by the grace of God, they come to see themselves as they have never seen themselves before? Their eyes are open, and they see themselves as sinners. Furthermore, their eyes being open, they see God in all his love and mercy and goodness and grace. What is it? For most of us can look back on that experience and we say, oh, I remember when I was converted. I remember the night God saved me. It's so simple. I saw it clearly. Now, what does the poor sinner see? He sees that what God says in the gospel is clearly what God means. That's what he says. Jesus died for me. It doesn't matter what the big wigs who consider themselves mighty authorities have to say as to what this phrase means, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ shed his blood for his elect. It doesn't matter what men may come along and say, well, now, what I think that means is that. And they then give you an interpretation that your mind finds great difficulty in following. No difficulty in following. Christ died for the ungodly. There's great difficulty in following the interpretation many would put upon them. Well, we know that in the hour of saving grace, we abandon all the notions that men have erected, and which we ourselves maybe were brought up in, that our baptism saved us, or by going to church on a pretty regular basis saved us, by putting our hand in our pocket and putting something in the plate saves us, by keeping in with our neighbor and lifting our hat and being nice saves us. We abandon all that. Because we saw none of that was taught in the scriptures. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done. It was by the wonderful work of Christ upon the cross. But we simply believe what was said. And would we not condemn as a modernist anyone who would come out around and say, well, now this business of being born again, this business of being converted, this business of trusting Jesus, let me tell you from a philosopher's point of view what that would chase him with. There's the door, Buster, you're a liar, get out! Well, that's what we would do in Ireland. Maybe a bit more polite in England. But, in fact, sometimes we wouldn't even show him the door. We'd use his head to open the door as we would pitch him out. But that's how we would react. This is a modernist. This is a tamperer with God's word. Well, my friend, there are many good Christians who come close to doing that very thing when it comes to prophecy. They say, no. You couldn't be so silly as to believe God meant that. When God spoke of Zion, he meant something else. When God spoke of Jerusalem, he was talking about something else. When God spoke about Israel, he means the church. And you'd have to say, at least we would, well, now, I'm right glad you've come along, because all along there was me thinking God just meant what he said. And now you tell me he doesn't. Oh, how wrong I was. Of course, a heavy note of sarcasm would give this us away, and it would come across, I don't believe a word you're saying. But you see, that's the same spirit that is at work in the one who would deny the claim message of being born again, of repentance, of trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse away your sin, the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the same spirit at work. Only now it's concentrating on prophetic truth. You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Oh, never let anyone tamper with the book or impose upon it interpretations that run contrary to the common sense understanding of the words of Scripture. That is the rule, I might say, that we should follow when interpreting Scripture. That God simply means what He says as we understand it, subject to common sense. We recognize that the Savior did speak figuratively at times. He said, "I am the door." And we automatically know that He was not saying that He was a literal door. What He was saying is, literally, "I am the means of entrance." That's literally what He was saying. But He used a metaphor to set forth this truth. He said, "I am the door. I am the door." And common sense. Common sense teaches us when it is that we must recognize figurative language and when we must understand the Word of God to be literal. Now, as it was on the day of our conversion, when the light of God flooded our soul and the mysteries disappeared, and the problems that our mind wrestled with and grappled with but couldn't understand, all disappeared, and we simply like old Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, when he stood at the cross and we saw the Lord, and we understood. And he gazed upon the Savior. And I love the phrase that's to be found there. He said he gazed, and he felt he could gaze, and gaze, and gaze away his eyes. Where the mouth was lifted, it all became marvelously clear. A little while before in the story, that same person had been running up the road with a huge burden on his back, troubled, filled with the direst thoughts and crying out in despair, "Eternal life, eternal life, where am I to find eternal life?" I will make love. Well, I honestly believe that so it is when there comes that moment in the life of the child of God when they turn from all the interpretive regimes of man and formulas of man and just embrace the Word of God for what it is that it says, and it becomes clear what God's purpose is regarding the future. What a blessed belief it is to be able to read God's Word, and whatever it is He's saying to Israel, we can just take a little bit of His Word. I can't understand how we'll ever accomplish this. But faith says, He has said it and He will. He will accomplish. The Old Testament saints, you know, they wrestled with the business of how will God save us from our sins? Way back before there was a verse of Scripture revealed unto men in the days of Job. How can God bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And that was part of the wrestling. How can God justify us? How can God pardon us? How can God remove our sins? That's what men were wrestling with. But when God showed them that He would do it, then their wrestling ceased. And faith rested on God's promise. And though they couldn't fully comprehend what it was that God was going to do or how He was going to accomplish it, nevertheless they knew that He would do it. And peace became their portion as they rested upon God. I want to quickly just set some truths before you this evening as the Lord helps us. Let me first of all say that the ignorance of prophetic truth, the truth of God regarding what it is he has said he is going to do in the last days, has wrought much evil. It has wrought much evil. Now, ignorance generally has always been the harbinger of ill. Wherever you get ignorance, you will get a doleful and horrible harvest following that ignorance. We call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages because ignorance prevailed. And the people lived in misery. They lived in the direst of circumstances because of the ignorance. And it was only by the mercy of God through the Reformation and the spread of the gospel that the nations were lifted out of this misery to a sizable portion and entered upon an easier way of life. And it was the more light, the more ease was life. And a man walk in the midst of darkness and he won't stumble. He'll walk into things because he's ignorant of what's in front of him. Let the light shine and he can take avoiding action. He'll not stumble. He will now have a pleasant experience. And I tell you that ignorance of what God has said in his word, particularly in those sections that we call the prophetic truth, has resulted in much evil amongst men. No better is it illustrated than in the lives of the apostles after the death of the Savior. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, on many occasions, had spoken to his disciples about his forthcoming death. He explained to them in detail what it was that was going to happen. He had turned up the old prophecies that had been given hundreds of years before, and he had explained to his disciples that he had come to die, that he would go to Jerusalem, and the elders and the leaders of the nation would reject him as the Christ, and they would crucify him. But 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. He taught his disciples repeatedly this truth. He taught it repeatedly. You will find, by the way, the simple rule of teaching set forth there. In other words, he introduced the topic, left it, came back to it, enlarged upon it, left it, came back, enlarged further. That's God's way of teaching. And that's the only way of teaching. That's how it used to be in school. Children in the very first year were introduced to the basic subject matter that they would be studying throughout the rest of their school life. But they were taken into it gently, and then the next year they went to a higher level, and the next year, and so on and so on. And that's the method God employs. That's the way God employs. If you look at Luke's Gospel, please, just turn to it, because it will register in your mind all the more when you not only hear me say it, but read it for yourself. Then we have sound and vision. That's why television is all the more effective at grasping the minds of people than is the radio. Because it's working on two sources of reaching into your mind, your hearing and your sight. Well, look there. Luke chapter 24. These are familiar verses. Have you not read them nearly off the page? Luke chapter 24. And we are told there in the verse 25 how that the Savior is speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, fools, he says to them, and slow of heart to believe. This was the sympathy he gave them. They were cast down, they were mournful, they were in misery, and their countenance was sad. And here's the sympathy the Lord gives them. Look at it. Man, it wouldn't go down well in modern circles with the views of how one should pastor the flock. You know, if a man's a fool, he needs to be told he's a fool, not patted on the back and encouraged to go on in his foolishness. And the Savior says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe what the..." There's your problem. That's why you're in misery. You've been slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You'll see the same over in the verse 44. We're speaking to the disciples again. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." Don't you remember? No, they didn't. That's why they were in this state of depression. Had they only remembered, they wouldn't be cast down. You know, we bring misery on ourselves, men and women. When you find Christians in despondency, you have found someone who has forgotten. And God told them. They've forgotten what God told them. Unbelief has put it out of their mind. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And they said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." Didn't I tell you this would happen? Didn't I tell you that's what I have come to do? The scriptures cannot be broken. I have come to fulfill the scriptures, he has explained at the very beginning of his ministry. He's come to die. That's why John introduced him as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. He had come to die. Why were they so surprised, therefore, when he did die on the cross? What was wrong with man when they stood at the cross? Why could they not understand that this is what Christ had come to do? Because they've forgotten. Unbelief had taken over. And unbelief will blot out everything that God ever said to you. So the Savior's death had been the topic of many prophecies, and they had been repeatedly taught to the disciples. Mark chapter 8. You will find there the Savior teaching his disciples. Matthew chapter 20, you will find the Savior teaching his disciples. And even the enemy knew that Christ was teaching this. For in Matthew's gospel, you look at it please, 27. Matthew chapter 27. These were the leaders of the Jews. Matthew chapter 27. These little statements help you to fill in the picture of the Savior's work and ministry and the knowledge that people had of what it was the Savior said. Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Well, look at verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise." Even though wicked knew he had said it. Why have the disciples forgotten? Why are the disciples now in misery? Because they forgot Christ's sin. Their memories hindered, blotted out by unbelief. By unbelief. You can be robbed of the simple truth of prophecy by unbelief. This is an example of the spirit of rejection that was in the heart even of a believer manifested itself on a number of occasions, principally that occasion when the Savior in Matthew chapter 16 was teaching the disciples, "I'm going to die, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be arrested, I'll be scourged, I'll be spat upon, I'll be abused, and then I'll be crucified." Remember what Peter said?
Peter turned to the armor and says, he rebuked him. He rebuked him. He says, you can't talk like this. You can't possibly do this. You know, unbelief is very brave and very bold. It doesn't hesitate to take God by the arm and pull his coat and say, wait a minute, you've got this all wrong. That's how bold and brazen unbelief is. Isn't it frightening to think that we would dare to say that to God? Peter did it! He wasn't the only one. Don't think for a moment Peter outdid every other believer in unbelief. Rather, we have all this common failing, and we have all corrected God, as did Peter on this occasion. The Savior turned to him, you remember, and what did he call him? Satan. Get thee behind me, is Satan. Why did he call him Satan? Satan. Why did he call him Satan? That was the nearest that Peter ever came to becoming a pope. He would say, why did he call him Satan? Because he spoke like Satan. That was Satan's word. That there was the accent of hell in what Peter said. It was coming from the pit, this thought. Oh, it's Peter's voice. The Lord rebuked Peter on this occasion. But that shows you the inbuilt opposition there is to accepting what God says when what God says doesn't even want to prove. And that's what has given rise to the various notions on prophecy. No, I don't want that to happen. No, I don't accept that could possibly happen. Therefore, there's going to be another way. That's not submitting to God. That's not abandoning all my views and all my silly notions and just submitting to the truth of God. No, that's casting out God's authority and saying, no, here's how it has got to be. That's the little child that throws a fit and stamps and screams and howls the place down when mother says, we're going home. No, I don't want to go home. And it's going to impose its will on the mother. That's what we want. When we reject what God's word says, we're just spoiled children. Not prepared to accept what God says he's going to do. We want to offer it. We want to bother. And that's what lies behind the interpretations that are foisted upon the church by many sources throughout the ages, and particularly manifesting themselves today. Now, what was the result of this rejection of what Christ said? You have it in the disciples, the two of them went to Emmaus. The Savior drew alongside them, they didn't know him. No. You can get so far away from God's truth, you don't even know the Savior. You recognize him. He says, why is your countenance sad? The word means sullen. That's important, you know. It wasn't just a sadness, it was sort of a rebellious sadness. Why? Why has this happened? You know, the child that has, as we would say at home, a bit of a face on them, because they're sad at what has happened, but there's more than just sadness. They're solemn. They're rebellious. They're saying this shouldn't have happened. It's your fault this has happened. And that's the way that they threw the road to Emmaus. That's what the word means. They were sulking. They were sulking. Because things had not worked out as they thought they should work out. And that's the consequences of abandoning the plain, forward understanding of God's truth. If those disciples had just taken in what Christ said, rather than rejecting it and objecting to it and saying, you can't do that, They hadn't adopted that attitude. When the Savior died, they were marvels. You know, the disciples, looking back in later life at the cross, could never say, "I stood there and I glorified God." I stood there and said, "What is this happening? What is he doing there on the cross?" You know, the big wrong of the opportunity of worshiping God at that highest moment of God's manifested love and grace and mercy. That's what I think. And it seems to me that there are people today, and when you talk to them about Christ's coming, they say, "No, it's not really like that." And it's not until Christ comes that we'll sort of, well, you are right after all. Imagine if it wasn't for the transforming grace of God, they would nearly resent the Lord coming in a fashion that they had not anticipated. That's the sulkiness that goes to be found in the tomb of the road to Emmaus and representative of the rest of the disciples. I have no doubt. Now, that ignorance didn't end there. Didn't learn anything. That's why the Savior says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart." Because they persisted in that ignorance. So that on the day when the Savior ascended up to heaven, Acts chapter 1, what was the last thing they asked the Savior? Look at Acts chapter 1. And there you have it. Being assembled together, verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, "He have heard of me, for John, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since." When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again Israel?" Still didn't understand the prophecy. That's why the cross was such a disappointment to the believers at that time. This is the end of the glorious prospect of Jesus becoming king and us becoming top executives in his government. And they're still occupied with this earthly notion of a kingdom. He's just told them about the Holy Ghost coming. And as a result of the Holy Ghost coming, they'll be baptized with power. Not many days hence. Well, did they take it in? No. What about the kingdom? Are you restored this time? Still didn't understand. Still didn't understand. Unbelief is hard to shake off. Darkness is hard to escape. Let me quickly come to the second point I want to make, and it leads on just from what I'm saying. It is this: the grace of the Holy Ghost alone can lift this darkness. We read in chapter 3 one of the very first sermons preached by Peter. I could illustrate this from Peter's first sermon. In fact, I'll do that before turning to chapter 3. Look at chapter 2. Because a wonderful change has come in to the mind and heart and soul of the apostles as a result of the descent of the Holy Ghost. Wonderful change. And here they are. What are they? What's going to happen? You're going to send him today. You're going to establish it now. What are you going to do? Question. Wonder. Doubt. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost is coming. And Peter answers those who had said that the men speaking and preaching the gospel in the various languages of the people who were assembled there, they weren't drunk. Now, I have no doubt that the apostles on that day were excited. They were excited. I don't mean uncontrollably excited. But their faces, their countenances were animated. The Holy Ghost had descended. There was a joy filling their souls, the like of which they had never known before. Never known before. And there was light and knowledge spreading through their being. And of course they were animated. Of course they were delighted. Would that there was some of that animation in the light of my God. You know, I came into the pre-Presbyterian church when Ian Paisley was at his height, and he used to start a meeting off, and if he didn't like the singing, he would stop and he'd say, "You're sitting there in the chair like a lump of pulley." That's a very descriptive term, if you know anything about pulley. Just a big, soft dollop of stuff. That's how many Christians come to God's house. And they're just sitting there. And there's not a bit of life in them. They do mean that. Mm-hmm. I don't mean that. Crazy circus-like performances that go on in many places that's supposed to be manifesting the life of the Holy Ghost. But can you imagine these men? They were excited. And they were speaking, and the people said, "Look at these drunk fellows." They weren't staggering around or anything like that, but their faces were beaming, they were animated, there was a shine in their eyes and a smile on their lips. But Peter says, look at this. Peter says, verse 15, "These are not drunken." He supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, it's not too hard to answer foolish notions, you know. You only look at your watch. And you'll know that the pubs aren't even open. That's basically what he was saying. So they're not drunk. He supposed, "For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Hey, Peter, where did you learn that? Sure, a wee while ago you were at sea, altogether at sea, not understanding anything of the kingdom of God or the purpose of Christ in this age. Now, what the Holy Ghost had come to do? Lead you into all truth. John 16 makes that very clear. But it's even more clear as you come to the second sermon, and doubtless a little time had lapsed, and Peter had time to ponder and meditate even more. He was growing in knowledge. He's growing in knowledge. And we find him thus in chapter 3, and we read it earlier. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter discovered that since the beginning of prophets, God had been revealing this truth about Christ. No one is dead, his resurrection, his ascension. And long he would be there. And what would happen when he comes back again? It's called the time of restitution. The Holy Ghost does not tell us something about the age of the prayer. Does it tell us something about the state of the church today? Then and women, we need the power of the Holy Ghost again. In congregations, God's people ought to pray. Send us the power of the Holy Ghost. I was converted in 1964, and I will ever bless God that, like the surfer, he paddled away into the water And they watch it. Here comes the wheel. And he hops up on the old surfboard and he catches it. He's riding the crest of that wheel into the shore. And I got convinced a wave was just coming. It wasn't me. It was God's time. But oh, I'm so glad. That's where I said, like many, many others. Like many others. It was a wave of Holy Ghost, unction, and blessing, and teaching. Teaching. People were converted, and literally within weeks, they had grown into spiritual giants. They understood so much of the Bible. They understood the whole controversy that was going on. And oh, I meet Christians and I hear them say things and you despair. How am I ever going to tell this person that what the notions they have about ecumenism, about church unity, about what's taking place, the old bishops and all the other, how am I ever going to get it across to them that they're completely misguided? We need the power of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And I pray for our young people. I preached years ago where David was an old man. Pray that he would see the power of God in the day in the land of the living. Our young people need to experience the power of the Holy Ghost. They need a refreshing shock. They'll never go through what there is lying down the road waiting without that power. We need to pray that God have mercy on us. The work of God is so dead, so cold, so formal, so lifeless. Where is the fire of the men of old? Where is it? They come down from that love touring ground. God worked in the past. On hillsides, I've stood in Moorland, I've stood up there in Yorkshire. I can imagine. I stood at a farmhouse where there was a plaque saying that Charles Wesley, John Wesley, Daniel Rowland, all stayed in this place. And I stood there and thought, these men will walk this place. What power would have been in prayer meetings and others? Oh, God sent that power. God hasn't changed. We believe His word. We'd soon see Him. We'd soon see Him. So then, I'll close that point. The grace of the Holy Ghost alone can lift this darkness. Lord, when Jesus comes again, He's going to pour out His Spirit upon the Israelite people that remain. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that I will pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. Do you know what will happen with that? Not only will they be instantly converted and brought to Christ, but instantly they will become knowledgeable of the promise. This is He whom we pierce. The one who rejected. In an instant, I'll see where they went wrong and what it is now Christ is doing. That's the grace of the Holy Ghost. That's what's needed today. That's what's needed today. Confusion about this, about the future, is of the devil. I have to repeat that a bit to Paul, but I'll just say it again. It is of the devil. He is the great challenger of God's word. He's the blinder of men's minds. Sinners are blind to the future. Why? Because of the devil. They have blinded the mind of them that believe not. Blinded them to hell. Blinded them to damnation. Blinded them to the everlasting wrath to which they are headed. He does something similar to the believer. He blinds them to what it is God's purpose to be. He blames. A right understanding of God's prophetic truth will strengthen and make bold. You know what God's doing. then we'll wait. It's only when, what's happening? That's the great cry in the midst of an emergency. What's happening? That's what causes the panic. What's happening? Especially if you know God is in the throne, there will be no panic. In Daniel chapter 11, it says, they that know their God. That doesn't mean just know him as a person. It means that there will be more. They that know his purpose, his plan. They that know their God. Because it's our unspeakable privilege to share the secrets of the Lord with you. But men don't know that God will share with you. He'll tell you what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. He'll tell you the signs that indicate it's about to happen. And if you know God, you will strong and do exploits. What made the men who were thrown to the fire, the furnace, what made them face them? Face them. The knowledge of God. God can save us if he wants. If he doesn't want, he'll take us to heaven. So, what do you work? And they boldly stood in the midst of it. Daniel was the same, thrown into the lions. What? God can handle this. Because I know God. God can handle it. Oh, the Christian church would be a happier church, a stronger church, a more victorious church. If it would not believe what God said his purpose is to do. Regarding his ancient people, I can't say that anybody can entertain an interpretation that was based on the fact that God would bring his promise to Israel. I can't see how that becomes the basis of any confidence. Because maybe it's just me. I'd have to say, well, you know, if he's not the word to deliver, he wants to say, you know, a very good word to me. On the other hand, he's going to keep his word to such people in the church. This is the truth. God applied to our souls tonight and strengthens. Give us understanding of these things. Amen.